This morning I'll invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2. This is the account of the birth of Jesus Christ and is an account that is a precious and favorite one, I'm sure, in many families at this time of the year in thinking about the coming of our Savior. And please listen as I read Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph with the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. When the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Throughout the month of December, we've been considering the glory of Jesus as it is revealed in the Incarnation. I preached from John chapter 1, and we thought about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And last week, from two different introductions of Jesus, we considered how Jesus came to save his people from their sins. My purpose today is to lift up Jesus Christ, to be praised for his humiliation and his exaltation. For his humiliation and his exaltation. And there is a unique beauty that is given to this account in, as it is revealed in Luke. And it's a beauty that exalts both sides of that spectrum, the humiliation and the exaltation. In fact, as you consider it, it's a beauty that transcends a human expression. And so it is given expression, especially in the heavenly voices of the angels. So this morning, as we consider the glory of Jesus Christ as revealed in the humiliation and exaltation, my purpose is that you would praise Jesus Christ, that you would see him as the exalted Savior. As you're taking notes, the main purpose is given in this way, and it really gives your outline as well, that my purpose is to lift up Christ, to be praised for his humiliation and exaltation in the Incarnation. And the outline is these two points, is humiliation and exaltation. And when I say humiliation, what usually comes to mind is something that you have to be embarrassed about, something that happens that makes you want to go and hide under your bed because it has been embarrassing. For instance, when Oklahoma State played OU in football, it was a humiliation for Oklahoma State because we were beaten so badly. That's what we usually think of when we say humiliation. There are some heads hanging down and some big smiles in the congregation. I won't say who. When we speak theologically, though, of humiliation, we're thinking of something else. We're thinking of something more than something to be ashamed about or something that is lifted up as a spectacle for ridicule. We're talking about something that is high and exalted, that is made lowly. With that definition, I think that you can see that what Jesus has done in God becoming flesh is not something to be embarrassed about, but it is nonetheless a humiliation, because something that is high and exalted has been made lowly, has been made humble. The Bible teaches us that Jesus laid aside the glories of the Godhead, that Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, who exists with the same essence and glory as the Father and the Spirit, that this great God laid it aside to become man. I remind you what I preached about in John chapter 1, how the Word, how Jesus Christ, that very second person of the Trinity, became flesh and dwelt among us. I'd like you to listen to two other passages from the New Testament that describe this humiliation of Jesus. First comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul, in the midst of his writing to the church there, says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." I really like that verse because it uses terminology that we can understand. It describes Jesus as being rich and our being poor and in poverty. And instead of there being a position of Christ's exaltation and our lowliness, there is a switching here by the grace of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is made low. That Jesus is made poor. And that we become rich in Jesus Christ. And it's that humiliation that being made low that Paul brings out as the basis for our richness in God's grace. Another verse that describes it very well is from Philippians chapter 2. In fact, the whole first part of that chapter is very good in describing it. But in verse 6 of Philippians 2, Paul speaks of Jesus, and he says, "Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Here Paul uses that word humiliation itself. He uses the word humbled. Jesus humbled himself and took upon himself the human nature and the form of a bondservant. It relates the humbling experience of the veiling of Christ's divine nature. It's something that's portrayed as well, even in the account of his birth in Luke chapter 2. Let's consider that just for a little bit this morning, the humiliation of Jesus Christ given in his incarnation. First of all, we might just note that he was born not to a princess, but to a lowly woman of Nazareth. He doesn't have a family life or a family condition where Mary could drive her camel to the local birthing center that was all nice and clean and had a room all made up for her, ready and waiting. She didn't call ahead on her cell phone and say, "I'm on my way, make sure you have everything ready." No, Mary and Joseph were from a very common stock of life. They did come from a royal family tree. They are from the line of David, and that explains where they are at this point in time. Now, the outward circumstances of Mary and Joseph's going to Bethlehem were that they were compelled to go there. Caesar wanted to know how many people were here in Judea so that he could tax them accordingly. And so he was compelling everyone to go to their home cities, where they would trace their family trees, go to their home cities, and be numbered there. Bethlehem itself was only a little town and not very important. It wasn't a palace of kings. It wasn't a resort for the rich and famous. Its only claim to fame was that King David had been born there. So now here come all of these people back to their hometown to be taxed. When Mary and Joseph got there, it says there was no room for them. And so they had to stay in a barn. I want that just to sink in a little bit this morning. As if you're like me, when you read this account of Jesus' birth and nativity, the image that springs to mind is that of something very beautiful and something even in a simple way is shown to be bright and shining and clean, and it doesn't remind me very much of a barn, and that's what I called it. And that's what it was. It was a place for keeping animals. And imagine if you had been on a trip and you pulled into town late one night and every hotel and every motel had a no vacancy sign on that. And your wife is pregnant and you're looking for a comfortable place to stay. And you go from place to place to place and you can't find anything. You finally resort to going to the KOA campgrounds to see if maybe the camping cabins there are open, and they're full too. And finally, someone says, "Well, you can stay in our barn." As I said, we sometimes gloss over this and think of it as neat and tidy and pristine. But this is a lowly birth. And here the word humiliation has maybe more than the result of being made low. And as God would have it, it was time for Jesus to be born. And as he was born, Mary and Joseph wrapped the baby in strips of cloth. You know, even swaddling clothes sounds like something fancy, but it's not. It was the common practice of the day, but it was a very simple way of receiving a child into the world. It wasn't a kingly robe. And it wasn't a jeweled bassinet, it was a feeding trough into which they laid Jesus. That's what the manger is. Lowliness and humiliation describe the situation very well, don't they? Well, that's true, not just for his birth, but think just for a moment of the broad picture of Jesus' life. Let me paint that picture with broad strokes. And I want you to see the humiliation of our exalted Savior, who, though he was rich, became poor for our sakes. It's clear that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Just a cursory reading of the Gospels will show how many times Jesus would reflect this lowliness. Even at the very start of his public ministry, we see an act of humiliation, an act of humbleness. Jesus submitted himself to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. And here is the exalted one. Here is the perfect, sinless Savior submitting himself to the baptism of John, one who needed no repentance and had no actual sinful nature or actual sin to repent of. But he made himself lowly for our sake. Jesus was hungry and thirsty, specifically when he fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. His human nature would be very afflicted by the same things we are. And it's there that he faced the temptation of Satan directly. Going on in his life, we read of many examples of how the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. How they scorned him and spurned his ministry. They even plotted to stone him, and finally plotted to take his life. And on the evening in which he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus agonized over this painful road that lay ahead of him. And finally, our Savior was nailed to the cross. And he died the death of a common criminal. He suffered death itself and the humiliation of the grave. This Christmas season, as you read or hear the account of Jesus' birth, and as you think about that manger scene, I hope that you'll have in mind that broad sweep of Jesus' life, that you would remember the humiliation of Christ that characterized his entire life and ministry. And it's a humiliation that is the exalted being made lowly for our sake. But there's more than humiliation in the incarnation, isn't there? Now let's turn to think not just of how the exalted was made low, but how the exalted one was exalted, even in his incarnation. Even in this humiliating experience. One biblical scholar points out that whenever the humanity and humiliation of Jesus is shown in weakness, that there is often a shining example of the glory of his Godhood. And so I pointed out that he was born to a humble young woman from Nazareth. But do you remember how that was announced? The angel Gabriel came and told Mary of the coming of Christ. The angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God to do his will. Joseph and Mary were only engaged, and Joseph considered divorcing Mary, putting her away quietly so that she would not be shamed. But then the angel came to Joseph too, and the angel told Joseph that this one that his betrothed carry was Emmanuel, God with us, the one who would take away our sins. Mary and Joseph did come to Bethlehem for the outward reasons to be counted for taxes, but Caesar's decree itself was ordained by God. And the Lord was orchestrating all of the events so that just as the prophet Micah foretold, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. God was accompanying even the humiliation of the circumstances of his birth with the exaltation of the glory of God. That's what I'm lifting up this morning that you would see. And that contrast continues as you turn to Luke chapter 2 and think of his birth itself. It was a situation of poverty and need. There's no doubt about that. It was a situation of simple, lowly humanness. But along with the humiliations, along with those circumstances, God sent angelic messengers to announce the coming of Jesus Christ and to exalt his son. So outside the city of Bethlehem, there were shepherds keeping watch of their sheep by night. Shepherds from all around that region would probably have gathered together into a common area so that they could guard over the flocks together. And they would take turns as they watched over the sheep, guarding them from the attacks of wild animals and robbers that would try to steal the sheep. And as they were watching over the sheep, it says that suddenly there was an angel in their camp, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. We're reading a devotional that is focusing on the coming of Christ, and it asks a question, or it says, you probably have never been struck by lightning, but this was an electrifying experience for the shepherds. If you think of an electrifying experience and your hair standing up on its end and just falling down on the ground, you are so frightened. And this is what the shepherds are described as doing. They are so afraid of this angelic being that is in their midst. And these were men that were ready to fight wild animals and robbers. They weren't easily scared. But this angelic being has brought real fear into their life. And it says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. Just that in and of itself would be frightening. The words that are used are descriptive of the light that we see throughout Scripture when the presence of the Lord is shown. And a blinding light that is shown around them. It's not surprising that the shepherds would be so afraid at the presence of this angel. And the angel speaks to them. He says, don't be afraid. He's come on a mission of peace. And so he immediately tries to comfort the shepherds. And the reason for that comfort is in his words. He said to them, I bring you good news. And I actually like the word that he uses there. He says, I evangelize you. That's the word for good news that we've come to associate with the gospel. But it very literally means good news. And that's what the angel says. I evangelize you, because he's bringing good news to the shepherds. And that good news, he says, is of great joy. When we stop to think of it, what greater joy could there be than that the Savior had been born? That the work of redemption is coming to its pinnacle and its completion. The angel goes on and says it's good news of great joy that is for all the people. And it's probably significant here that it's announced to some of the lowliest people in a society, and at the same time announced to kings, so that all people are included in this announcement. All people that would reflect not only social status, but also nationality, age, wealth, occupation, education. It's good news for all people. And here is the substance of the good news. Jesus, the Savior, is born in the city of David. And for the Jews, this would bring to mind all of the promises throughout the Old Testament, all of the promises of the coming Redeemer, the coming Messiah. And the angel is telling them that this promised one, this exalted Savior, has been born finally in Bethlehem. The angel calls the child the Savior, Christ the Lord. And we are so familiar with that title, Savior, that it's interesting for you that this is one of only a few places that gives that title to Jesus Christ. The effect is that it's a title that is a precious name, describing his action. It emphasizes the saving work that Jesus has come to do. And it's highlighted by then the titles Christ and Lord. And that title Christ is another way of saying Messiah, which means the anointed one. And again, all of the language of the Old Testament promise of the Messiah would come to mind. And he is also called Lord, which is the word the New Testament writers use to describe God. So the angel uses three titles that exalt the deity of Jesus Christ. And finally, the good news for the shepherds is that you'll find him close by. And he gives directions on how to find the baby and urge them to go and seek him out. Well, if that announcement weren't enough, then all of a sudden, not only is there a single angel, but that single angel is then joined by the hosts of heaven and a myriad of angels, a multitude of the heavenly beings join that angel. And they praise God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So now the shepherds who had fallen back in the presence of one would be pressed back in their seats at the presence of a multitude of angels singing praise to God. These angels are ones that have worshipped God from their creation. They would be aware of the glory of the second person of the Godhead. They would have known his pre-incarnate person and had worshipped him. They would be aware of man's sin and their need for redemption. They'd be aware that God had revealed that there was a way and a plan of salvation. And now the reason that they burst out in praise is that God is doing it. That the Son of God is being made low to accomplish salvation. And so there's just an explosion of praise that the work of redemption is coming to its culmination. As I did with the humiliation, let me now say that not only in his birth is there exaltation, but in the broad canvases of Jesus' life and ministry, there is exaltation to be seen too. And I painted with broad strokes the humiliation. Let me now highlight the exaltation that goes along with that. Yes, Jesus submitted to John's baptism, but at the completion of the baptism, the Father himself speaks from heaven, and the Son descends on him and rests on him in the form of a dove. And the voice of the Father speaks, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Yes, Jesus was hungry and thirsty as he fasted in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. But angels came and ministered to him there. And yes, the Jews threatened to take his life and threatened to stone him. But Jesus miraculously passed through the crowds to safety. And yes, Jesus agonized over the hard road that he faced as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And even there, God sent an angel to comfort Jesus and to minister to his son. And yes, our Savior was nailed to the cross. And he suffered the death of a shameful criminal. But the sun was darkened. And the earth shook. And the veil in the temple was torn in two. And yes, Jesus was laid in a tomb. And experienced that final humiliation of the grave itself. But angels even came there to the tomb, roll away the stone, and to shout with joy at the resurrection of our Savior. Jesus' humiliation is accompanied by his exaltation. Jesus, our Savior, both God and man together. The exalted one is made lowly. And though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes. Well, let me conclude by evangelizing you. I tell you good news of great joy today. There is a Savior who has been born. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has become man to be our Savior. And this child that we think of sometimes in nice, clean ways is none other than God Himself, the Exalted One, who was made low, who humbled Himself for our sake. And that's good news that comes to all people. And it doesn't matter what country you come from. It doesn't matter how much money you make, what your education is. It doesn't matter how old you are. The good news is for all of you that Jesus Christ is a Savior from sin. He has come and has redeemed us for our sin. Glory to God in the highest. May Christ, may God be praised for the salvation that we have in His Son Jesus. O Lord, as we think about what You have done for us, it goes beyond our ability to comprehend the height and depth of Your love. But You have shown it to us in the most graphic and picturesque way possible by sending Your Son to save us from our sins. And so, God, we lift up the name of Jesus this morning and we praise You for our Savior, for what You have done to redeem us to Yourself. We praise You for sending Your Son, the One who is rich, that has become poor, that we might become rich through the poverty of Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Let's exalt the Lord together, singing Psalm 148, the psalm of exaltation, the psalm of hallelujahs to the Lord. And by the way, you'll see all people, all creation praising God in this psalm. Let's stand and sing Psalm 148.